What I don't struggle with is wanting to say so many things to you this morning about how good our God is. I never struggle with fear when it comes to teaching Sunday school or anything about the Lord. And I don't have an explanation for that. I do remember being petrified the first time I was asked to do it, and that was it. That was the end of it. And I know that some of it has to do with that comment I made to you last week about fingers being dirty with the soil of Scripture and having that gold in my hand, and it's just so exciting to me. And then when I stand up here, all I'm trying to do is get you to help you find that same gold. And I'm so excited about that, I don't have any place for fear. And I already have the gold in my hand, so I know what the end of it is. It's not like there's any fear whether the gold's there. It's whether or not I can help you find it. But apologetics is even worse for me for some reason. I want to be careful how I say this. I am always dependent on God for everything. I just was talking to my older son about that this morning as he goes back to college and is dealing with some struggles. I do not have any challenge recognizing my total dependence on the Lord. But apologetics is somehow the quintessence of what he did in my life to draw my eyes to him, to transform my life from what it was, which I talked to you a little bit about last week, to hopefully what it is or what it's becoming, I guess I should say. And I'm just so excited about every opportunity I have to try to share that with you. And you say, why do you love it so much? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. And everything below them does. And everything in them does. And because I'm a geek and I study philosophy and history and math and science and engineering and anthropology and you fill in the blanks. And I love the way they all speak to the glory of the Lord. And I love the way that there's a harmony to those things that draws my attention to them and demands my obedience and encourages me in my weakness. And so I get to teach apologetics, and it's like, oh, I could draw other people up into that excitement. And I worry about other people. I worry about the problems that you share with me, and I worry about the challenges you face. I worry about your discouraged heart. It is a principal tool that the evil one uses. And through it, he invests your lives with deceit. And through that, with destruction. That is his pattern. Go to the Revelations class. You will find that that is his pattern all through time, all the way up until the Lord concludes all things by establishing the totality of his reign. Period. It's really not in something. It's just the totality of his reign. So, period. So I'm so excited about it. I'm going to read you from Psalm 27. I want this study to constantly be grounded in our walk in Christ. I am concerned for the unbeliever. But I think I can say more concerned for those of us in this room. Maybe I'll regret that at a later date, but that is a phrase I'll stick to for now. I want you to know your God, and I want you to walk in him in the promised blessings and value and benefit that it is to be his child. And so I will read you from Psalm 27, the author of which was not confused about the reality of God, who was not willing to succumb to discouragement, see my earlier statement, and allowed deception to creep in and the resultant destruction, but instead chose Christ, chose God. Well, David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. I think I said, oh, David. It's of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And if you'll forgive me, I'm going to, in the places it occurs here, I'm going to replace Lord with Yahweh, which is what it actually is. And my intention is not to be cute. I don't care about cute. Not interested in cute. Look at me. Hopeless. It's that it's a personal name. It's a real God with a real name. And Lord is a title and an abstract thing, and I don't have any tolerance for abstract here. That is the opposite of what an apologetics pursuit is. And so if you'll forgive me, I'll use Yahweh. Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. And don't you dare take your New Testament eschatology and cast it back on David. He meant, while I live and breathe in this world, in the path that you have established me on, I believe that I will see your goodness, and that I will live in your house, that I will receive the benefit of my blessed relationship with you. There was no far off, no patience, no removal. David is pleading for here and for now with the circumstances of his life, his reality. All the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with joy, shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to Yahweh. Hear, O Yahweh, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Yahweh, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me in. Teach me your way, Yahweh, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I, and that word believe is so imperative to our apologetic study, particularly today. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh, that real God with a real name who gave it to his people, uniquely gave it to his people, that we would know him. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for Yahweh. And while that word may have some sense of wait, like sit still and expect something to happen, there is a greater sense to that word, and it is attend to him. Or seek him, as it says here. Look for him. Open your eyes and see the God that is around you. The one that circumscribes all reality, natural and supernatural. Stop excising his power over all things, particularly that supernatural part, from the circumstances that we live in, which are the observable natural world. Know that he is good. Live your life in the context of that goodness. Drive and inflame your obedience, which sometimes means courage, and sometimes means law-keeping, and sometimes means patience, and sometimes means long-sufferingness, whatever it is. Drive your obedience with the reality of a God that is close, in whose house you live, except we talked about this last week, who has made his house in you. We have a greater thing than David even. And yet we live as though we are stuck. Where's Mark? And now you're stuck in my head. You dinged me last week about the words I use. We act like we live in the interstices. You know what that means? The crack between two things. Doesn't matter what the two things are. An interstices is simply the crack or space between two things. And we act like we live in the interstices of God's goodness. He was good in the past, and he will be good again in the future. And a pox upon you if you deny those two things.
What about now?
And if you're well-schooled in theology, you've suddenly come up with a list of reasons that shouldn't be totally and entirely the reality that you live in.
Well, we're cessationists. Well, we're dispensationalists. Well,
The overwhelming evidence of God's word and the world around you is that he is a sovereign God that loves you entirely and completely, and that all things are ordered so that he might communicate his goodness to his people. Obedience is simply the sovereign territory of God's goodness. Salvation is simply the gateway to God's goodness. We acted like it's the destination point. It's the beginning. Don't you get excited about apologetics? All this evidence heaped up in every field that we can comprehend with our minds and with our hearts. And it all drives to a sovereign God who is imminent. There's a attribute of God you should spend some time with. Don't go nuts, or you'll deny him his transcendence. I'm tracking Pastor Gate. Don't worry, I've got all the... I'm trying to keep it right. I know you're in the room. Maybe not afraid, but slightly nervous. Study his imminence. It means he wants to be with you. It means he is with you. It means he sent his son so that he could be with you. It means he sent his spirit to prove that he is now with you. In every endeavor of the human mind, when ordered correctly, testifies to that effect.
Say that one more time.
Does that equate to the kingdom of God is at hand?
Absolutely.
Okay.
See my small group. Ask them how much I've been beating that topic over the head. It's so interesting that you say that. I won't spend a ton of time because I'm already not going to get through my notes again. But how much in the Gospels? We always talk about the Gospel.
She wasn't in the room last week.
I think I upset one of the young women in the small group last week because I said, we talk about the Gospel like it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is, according to Corinthians. But whenever Christ uses the term evangelia, the good news, the Gospel, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And he said it came in here. And it's why he calls John the Baptist least. Even though he's the greatest of all men that have ever been, he says, you are least compared to those that are in the kingdom of God. Because it's a transition point. Christ ushered it in. Now, will it come again? And is there a whole eschatology thing? See Bob Thompson. Right? Yes, I'm not denying any of the great doctrines of the faith. I'm trying to be careful that you don't set up false dichotomies. That you don't allow a subtle deceit to creep in, a subtle discouragement to creep in, to believe you're stuck in an interstices between an Old Testament kingdom that was really cool, hard, but super cool. Come on, you know you love it. We all tell our kids the stories and we get all excited about it. We wish we'd seen God do those things.
Right.
And the New Testament, man, that's the outpouring of the Spirit. That's incredible. And we know about the end times. That is amazing. But I gotta go to work on Monday. And it's unjust and it's unfair and it's hard and it just keeps going. And it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how hard I try to do the right thing. One of the apologetics, I don't even remember which one it was now, but one of my apologetics books even talked about it. You spend a lifetime trying to do the right thing. To build a marriage. To create a testimony of integrity for the glory of the Lord. And one thing spoils the marriage. One thing ruins your integrity.
When Christ spoke in Matthew through Luke, and I'm going to get this wrong, so if one of my small group members remembers better than me, please say so. But he uses that phrase, kingdom of God, about 118 times.
It's only used another 20 or 30 times in the whole rest of the New Testament. So if you ask me, just, you know, what are some of the major things that Christ cared about? He cared about hell, because he talked about it a lot. And he cared about the present kingdom of God a lot, because he talked about it all the time. Long answer to a short question, but it was a really exciting question for me, so thank you. I have no idea what I'm doing. So, defining our terms, a lot of these notes are the same as last week. There's an extra page and a half of notes from last week, so we're going to catch up to where we were and then try to finish. What I really want to do is define for you truth and faith. The study of logic or apologetics or reasoning, you'll see from a chart we have on the back of the first page, necessitates this idea of the three acts of the mind. If we want to reason about something, there are a few chairs around if you guys need them. There's one over here with a Bible resting on it. I can't tell if there's another one next to Joel. There's one here with a bag on it. I'm not sure if that's necessary. There's another one here. You wish you didn't sit in the front row, right? I'm not being too loud. Okay. Anyway, there's a chart back here. We'll talk about it in a little bit. To the exercise of reasoning requires three things, three exercises of the mind, if you will. And so I'm jumping ahead. Objective reasoning, according to Aristotle, who didn't come up with the idea of reasoning, but he did help us to codify what reasoning means. And it means three things. It means we have terms. And a term is not a word, by the way. A word is something we use to help describe a term. A term is an essence of a thing. It is what it is. And we need to learn what the essence of a thing is so that we can reason about it. What is this thing truly? And so we use ideas. That might be the closest English word to the word term, which is not a word, so that's a crazy sentence. But anyway, we use the idea, we use the grammar. Fellow CC people, grammar is everything in CC, so that's why it was a little nod to the grammar people. We use the grammar of term to talk about an idea of thing or its essence in historical philosophy or science, by the way, before we tried to pull the two apart. We use the idea of proposition, that is, based on these essences, what things are true. And then we use argument. As a result of what's true, so what? Now what? And so I need to be able to talk to you about two terms which are fundamentally important. I almost lost my train of thought there. Two terms which are fundamentally important in the study of apologetics. Truth and faith. And so that's what I want to get to today. We'll see how I do. If I keep these diatribes up, we're never going to get there. I want to go back and just review the biblical mandate for apologetics. It was in lesson one. I glossed over it in lesson two. I just want to come back to it. There is a biblical mandate for apologetics. It is found in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason. Sorry, that's KJV. Asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I memorized it in the KJV. That word defense there is the apologia, is where we get the word apologetics for. Jude 3 doesn't use the word apologetics, but is also used often as a proof text for why we should undertake apologetics. Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. I wanted to talk to you about the result of all that God is and has done in your life, but instead I found it necessary to go back and show you the evidence again. We talked about classical apologetics last week. It has two principal steps in the process. Prove the existence of God using natural theology. Think Romans 1, 20 and 21. Those are things in the observable world. An ontological argument, an argument from being
we will not spend much time on it today. I showed you all the books that are there. This is clearly a survey of apologetics. See books for ontological argument. So prove the existence of God and then prove the veracity of Christianity and then build everything into that. And you'll see the people there that are some of the chief proponents. Evidential apologetics just skips the existence of God either because it's too hard or they don't agree with it or whatever, and go right to prove the veracity of Christianity. But again, trying to do that based on evidence, right? So things in the observable world. From what we see, we could reason to the veracity of Scripture. And so they would talk about historicity of Scripture. They would talk about the integrity of Scripture. How many of those manuscripts we have from such an early period with so much agreement and such accuracy. So they would try to use evidences to get to the veracity of Christianity and then reason from that as their premise. And then presuppositional apologetics, which would basically refute the ability to reason to God and our obligations to God from observational reasoning. They indicate that you need a presupposition, and I checked with Pastor Gabe last week. The church would generally take a presuppositional stance. I'm going to make an inflammatory statement, and then I'm going to ask you to stay in your seats because you'll see that I actually take a presuppositional approach or beginning to apologetics. I would generally not call myself a presuppositional apologist. And I told you why. I love how unified and harmonious the evidences are for Christ. And I just think they're worth pursuing. Having said that, we are Christians. We who undertake the apologetics exercise claim to know Christ, which means we believe that he exists, and we defend the inerrancy and veracity of Scripture. Why would I lay down those two wonderful tools when I begin my apologetics endeavor? Why would I get rid of all the wonderful things I know about God and all of the things that he has told me about himself in his word? Well, why would I lay those down? And so for me, as a Christian endeavoring apologetics, I take a first step as a presuppositionalist. I have confidence when I endeavor upon a conversation to explain my faith to somebody. I have the confidence because I have two unshakable presuppositions: that he exists and that his word is inerrant and forever. So that is the approach that we will take. Presuppositionalists largely base their position on the fundamental brokenness of humanity. And we went over a couple of these verses, so I won't spend too much time on them. I'll point you to 2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were hardened. That same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. And even above it, 1 Timothy 6:5. Among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And I certainly agree with Scripture. So presuppositional apologetics presupposes two things: that the Bible is true and that it is in fact our only absolute standard of truth, which, by the way, I affirm 110%. And that the God spoken of in the Bible exists and that he is creator of all things. And then I added some qualifications for you there. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God in agreement with a presuppositionalist. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's a part of my argument here for why I want to moderate the presuppositional stance a little bit. But it's also a really good argument to think about when you were endeavoring upon apologetics. How many times in the New Testament does one of the apostles, one of the authors, come to us and say, let me reason with you about what you are now versus what you were before? You are no longer walking according to the truth of this world. You are no longer in the kingdom that you were in. You are no longer like what you are there. You are now this other thing. Say, what's the point? The point is, even in Christ, we often listen to the whispers of the deceiver and the evil one and think more like natural men than we do redeemed men and women. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Apologetics must first and foremost be your discipline to undo the deception in your own life. Look to the Word. Look to God. Look to the tools, which by that I mean evidences, that God gives us to strengthen us and direct us in the faith and to direct our eyes to Him. Direct our eyes to Him. Yes, I said that correctly. Sorry. Do not endeavor upon apologetics, the exercise of apologetics, lightly. It is nothing less than the absolute representation of your God. I get nervous when Pastor Gabe's in the room because I know that I am supposed to be representing the church here. And I don't know exactly what he wants me to say or how far I can go. He'll let me know later, I'm sure. But I don't exactly know. I didn't review my notes with him, which potentially is a fault. But nonetheless, I know I'm a representative. I am anxious about discharging that, first, with integrity. I don't want to just say what he wants me to say, whether it's right or wrong, whether it encourages you or doesn't encourage you in Christ. I want to speak with integrity. But it is clear to me that I have a responsibility to discharge that in a way that brings the utmost benefit to the body of believers, which means in harmony with its leadership. So I just say all that to say I am very aware that I am a representative. And I am a little anxious about that with my accountability right in the room with me. How much more for God?
That was really where I was going.
How much more for God? And you've seen it. Social media has guaranteed that you see every travesty of human nature played out in color, in real time, everywhere. Do you really want to be the one that brings the wrong word, the wrong evidence, the wrong truth or untruth about God to those people that have those needs? I do not. Being in Togo, I was struck. I'm a capable person. I'm too ornery not to know things or to know how to do things. I've spent my whole life pursuing that. I am a capable person. And yet, being on a compound of medical staff, I was just struck with, like, I'm kind of useless here. And I hated it. I'm not going to go back and study medicine. I don't have time or patience for that. But it helped me think about the exercise of apologetics a little bit. I can go back and study apologetics. I do have time for that. As a matter of fact, I have to do that to know my God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God naturally without the Lord's work, which is always His Word and His people and the teaching of His Word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, all those propositional things, all that logic and reasoning I need so that I do not walk in folly and so that I am able to understand and discern what is good and right and spiritual. Romans 1, 18 through 21, ungodly and unrighteous men suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's another one. I memorized it in the KJV. It's so hard to say it in another version. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world by the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The author of Romans, through the inspiration of the Spirit, was talking to ungodly and unrighteous men that suppress the truth, and he still said what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So is it possible for men to look at evidences and reason their way to God? I think I would say no, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. I think I would agree with Frame and Van Til and all those other presuppositionalists out there. Except that I have Romans 1, 18-21, and I'll stack that up against any man, any day of the week. And it says, through the evidences, God has shown his eternal power and Godhead. And it's sufficient to leave men with no excuse for denying God's claim to their lives and their obligation to him. Then I picked two passages that Paul wrote, lest somebody comment that, well, one author didn't agree with the other author. Well, Paul agreed with himself. And I made the distinction last week. What we perceive, what we can see, and what we receive are two different things. We do this all the time in our lives. We know that something is true, and we know that we should respond in a certain way to those truths. We do not. All right. Where do we get truth from? This is really a new section. It looks like it's part of this thing on types of apologetics, but it's not. Where do we get truth from? Three places. Creation, natural theology. I'd like to look at some of those verses. So if I can get three people to just pick these up for me. Psalm 19, 1 through 3. Just raise a hand. You got that one. Acts 14, 15 through 17. What's your name, sir? Obina. Okay. Sorry. Figure it's better to ask than just keep calling you, hey, you. And then Romans 1, 18 through 23, which I guess we just read. Don't do that one. We just read that one. No speech or language where their voice is not heard. We talked about terms, the essence of a thing, right? Different from the words we apply to it. Well, in Psalm 19, 1 through 3, it says there is no language in which words exist that does not proclaim the essence of who God is in some way, right? And if we mix in Romans, in a very significant way that holds us accountable. But that's natural theology. It's what we can see from looking at the observable universe. And we had our, thanks to Daniel introducing it on the first week, we had our two spheres within reality that we always treat as though it's actually separate, although it is not. The supernatural, natural, or observable, right? This is what we're talking about here. Natural theology, observable theology. There is no reasoning, people. There is nothing that is reasoning, meaning words that can be cast onto the essence of a thing. Well, what's the thing in this case? It's God. Wherein God's nature is not expressed, his essence is not expressed by those words. What the psalm says. Acts 14, 15 through 17.
And saying, men, why are you knowing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them. Generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. That he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons satisfying your hearts with food and blood.
I want you to think through that argument a little bit, right? The author is addressing a group of people which he is calling to walk in submission to Christ. Believe in God. Believe in his Son. Be saved. And when he approaches that argument, or how he approaches that argument is, did you not see what is available to be seen? Did you not observe what was available to be observed? Do you not see that although there is some confusion, there's, and we'll study this at a later date, there is a problem of sin and pain in the world, generally just called the problem of pain, right? How can there be a God if there's so much suffering? And we'll touch on that at a later date. But he introduces the idea here. Sure, God let you walk in your sin and in your rebellion, and it created pain, but did he still not, even in that, continue to pour the rains upon you in the seasons? We'll also discuss creation at some point in time. We will assault the unassailable bastion of science. We will reclaim it for Christ. Now, there's no way I can possibly actually accomplish that in this short, 13, 14, whatever weeks this is. I can't possibly do it. But I hope to at least take a few bricks out of the base of it until you understand it's fully assailable. You have believed a lie that science points to anything other than a sovereign God who is infinitely good. And so he addresses the problem of pain and whether it's their decision about salvation or their confusion about the struggles of God's absence because of the problems of pain that they realize. God points to observable evidence. God, well, he does through Acts, but the author points to Luke points to observable evidence. A doctor points to the evidence for God and says, this is enough for you to make a decision, to be persuaded, to be convinced. Now, he also wrote down an ordered account of all things that testified to the truths of God through the life of Jesus Christ, see Luke, right? So I don't mean that he meant natural theology was sufficient. Or complete, maybe is a better word. But he makes a really strong argument for it here in its use. Natural theology is a place that we can find truth. We can learn about God, and I'm tipping my hand to where we'll end up next. There is no truth that does not flow from God. If you want to start with foundational truth, study God. Study his attributes. Study his words, who he is, what he said, what he does. And let all other structures in your mind be educated by that study, be informed by that study. Let all beliefs, let all actions, let all emotions be structured by the truth. You can't say about God. You have to say that is God. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. About every other thing, we say that it is truthful. A claim from science is truthful. If it attains to truth, then it has spoken of God. His orderliness, his sovereignty, his creative work, his artistry, his passion for his own glory, his compassion on his created things. We see that in creation. We see that in Revelation, the scriptures. So we must study science and that which is observable. Science and philosophy. We'll just do science, philosophy. It's too big and the books are too heavy for me to bring in here and show them to you. So we'll mostly skip over philosophy. We'll just use its tools in our study. We will study natural theology. We will study science a little bit, and again, in the hopes to take back that bastion of science for Christ, we will study the scriptures. We will, matter of fact, next week, I'm hoping Daniel will pick this up for me. I'll be away.
I'm hoping he'll pick this up for me, and I'm not sure if it's a week or two yet. He and I will talk through that, but we'll spend a good section of time on that. I read or quoted to you John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, which you should all know. I don't think I need to turn there. John 1:18 is an important one. I will turn there. We will return to it again later, depending on how abusive that clock treats me. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, and we know about, so that's, we'll come back to that, so I'm not going to dive too deeply right now, but it's basically saying we don't see God. We can't know anything about God using our senses. But we have seen Christ, and we can know about God through our observable senses through Christ, and we have the testimony of Christ in this word, in this book. And so Revelation, the scriptures, are a fundamental source of truth. See previous diatribe, God equals truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So same idea as in John 1:18 and Hebrews 1:3. Again, we'll come back to these in a minute. But Hebrews 1:3, similar, actually same argument, just one of my favorite verses, so I didn't want to skip it. He is, that is, Christ is, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. We talk about Christ's likeness and we just hope to get anywhere close. And we know that we will not. But Christ is the exact imprint. And so I can study the historical figure, Jesus Christ. And I don't just mean when he was born in Bethlehem from that time forward. Study your Old Testament, people. Christ is in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And you can study him all the way back. Mm-hmm. So creation, natural theology, observable world, revealed truth in the scriptures, principally about Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts. I'll do these backwards because it's easier to flip through my Bible that way. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a, if you read the passage, that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. I think I intended to take some footnote there, evidenced by the red asterisk, and failed to do so. So I apologize. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is a source of truth. For the sake of time, we will come back, but for the sake of time, while you're thinking about those things, those sources of truth, I want to move forward into my section on truth. So page 3, there is a graph, a picture in the center of the page. And we could put a lot of labels on this one. Finding truth is the one I put for the figure right there. How do I approach God? How do I approach an apologetics effort? How do I serve God? How do I know God? How do I live with God? There's a lot of things we could say here. But you got to work this chart the right way. And by the way, most of us are not doing it the right way. And it's because every witness that we have in our skeptical, secular, modern world is trying to get you to do this backwards. We are so inculcated with the ideas of the culture that we live in that we are trying to do this backwards. And it is not unique to our culture, but it is brought to a fine point in our culture in ways that I'm not sure it is in many others. The idolatry of self. What do I want? How do I feel? Am I being authentic? The word escaped me for a second. Am I being authentic? And if I'm not being authentic to myself first, then I'm telling lies to me, to you, to everybody. As a matter of fact, one of the first challenges you're going to receive to the effort of apologetics in another person's life, how authentic are you? They're going to want to know if you are living in light of the glory of the Lord. Not just as your highest value, like I took what I really wanted and set it aside, and I took God, and I put it in the place of that value. That's inauthentic. Authentic is when you identify the greatest value, and you pursue it with all of your heart, with all of your resources. Which is why I'm spending so much time, 3 whole lessons in a class on apologetics, of how are you doing with God? What is your study of God? How is your passion for seeking Him? How is the structure, what is the structure of your thoughts in the midst of these small and great challenges that you face in life? If you are not satisfied, and this is where I could agree with them to the world to some degree, be authentic for heaven's sake. It just so happens we don't find authenticity inside. We find it in an objective truth, a thing that doesn't care in some senses. Now, God does care, so don't mishear me. But when we talk about truth, it's out there. It's not in here. It's not around here. It's not relative to my circumstances or feelings or thoughts or any of those things. It's just true. And if I want to run against it, I can shatter myself against it all I want. It's not changing. And that's fantastic. It means it's dependable. It means it's the highest value. It means it's universal. I don't have to take on a self-defeating idea. Well, this is my truth and that's your truth, but your truth and my truth intersect. And we all know we're competing with each other for space and time and air, resources. I mean, how can you guys have any money if I actually get what I want out of the world? Empty your pockets and leave them here. Actually had a Christian effectively say that to me one time. He was an elder in a church I was in. Obviously, he didn't use those words because those are nasty sounding words. But that was effectively his philosophy of economy. How do I find the thing that all of you need to such a degree that I can get you to separate yourselves from your wealth? He wasn't happy when I responded to what I thought about that philosophy. When we start right, we start with the truth. We start with the foundation of apologetics. What is true about God? Put your heart on the side for a second. I am not immune to any of the challenges of the heart that face life. But you must subordinate those to Christ. You must subordinate those to the truth. It is your only defense against the evil one and his whisperings. His arguments are amazing, and he has had millennia to practice them. And he has not been stagnant. He has adapted well. Read C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Anybody here that hasn't read that, just read it. Just come on. Suck it up. Get over it. It's a short book. Just read it. Good. So upsets me. Just read the book. There is no study of apologetics that doesn't begin with a wholehearted, passionate pursuit of the study of God.
Who is he? What is he? What has he said? And where that needs to start, at least in some degree, with things like his immanence and his transcendence and his holiness and his sovereign creation over all things and his foreknowledge and his omniscience and omnipotence, right? It needs to start with some of those big things. Lay those heavy foundation stones. And then you're ready to begin having some discussion. But your entire life should be, I don't want to say dressing it up, it makes it sound like it's false, but you understand what I mean, right? The perfections of it. So many of us stand like the Jews did when they came back from Babylon and they built the foundation and it was small and they were discouraged because they remembered the former greatness. The temple whose gold made the morning sun gleam with such brightness that the entire temple, these are actual descriptions from non-biblical works, that it made the entire temple gleam white as though there were some otherworldly kingdom on the top of that temple mount. And they remembered it. It was only 60 years at most. And they remembered it. They looked at those small foundation stones and they wept. Because they remembered, it says, almost verbatim, if not verbatim, the former glory. There was a time, I believe, if you are saved, if you know Christ is your Savior, there was a time when you looked upon the truth of the Lord in the way that they looked upon that first, that wasn't the first temple, but that temple gleaming, that otherworldly thing before which you were like, yes, whatever you say, God, I affirm it. And I want to live it. And you have walked through life and you have failed to continue to pursue the truths about God. And so many of you stand around, so many of us, it's not fair to say to you, I do it. As I've been working through the study, as I've been talking to some of you that I care very much about that are struggling with different things, as I was interacting with my own son who's struggling with some things as he's in college, struggling with some things that are bruising, I think is the way I'll put it, his faith and his confidence in the Lord and his confidence, his identity in his confidence in the Lord. And his heart and his will are first and foremost in his mind. And I've been trying to, you know, gently, right? You can't crush people like stupid heart, stupid mind. Let's talk about the truth. That's not going to work. Even in my family where, you know, we don't really do emotions. Except anger. I'm good at anger. I may have taught that to my sons. Pray for my wife.
Yes.
We stand around some of those base things and we weep. God isn't big. This is a small temple. And those stones aren't as big as they used to be. And that's your perception, because you're listening to a lie. That's your perception. Has anybody seen... I hate the clock. Has anybody seen... it's at the Bible Museum. The Prince Caspian thing that's there? Yeah, we got to see it on someday. Doesn't matter. There's a line in there that's very appropriate here. Lucy, the smaller of the girls, smallest of the girls, is, I think it's her, is talking to Aslan, who is the Christ figure, right? And she says, you seem bigger. And he responds to her, that's because you're bigger. And as you grow and get older, I will continue to become bigger. And the truth that C.S. Lewis is trying to communicate there is you live through life, the way you see things gets bigger, more experience, more stuff, right? The ocean gets wider because you've sailed it. The sky gets higher because you've flown in it or passed it. That might be a thing in our lifetimes. And so many of us have stopped looking to God. We've stopped building our received body of truths from him. And as the ocean of our lives have gotten bigger, God's boat has remained the same size. Well, it doesn't. And it isn't. And that's a spiritual discipline. By that I mean required by God for you as a Christian. That's a discipline you've set down and need to pick back up. You don't need philosophy of men. You don't need to get in touch with your emotions. You need to find your God. And while I will stand here for the next however many weeks God gives me, or until Pastor Gabe tells me just to pause, I will stand here for as long as somebody lets me. And I will talk to you about these truths about God. I want to be clear about something. They will avail you nothing unless you are spending time with Christ, and unless the Spirit, through the words of Christ, is bringing illumination into you. And this is where I take a presuppositionalist view in some senses. I cannot argue my way to an obedient, redeemed life without, fundamentally, without the work of Christ. And all that that means. I don't just mean death, burial, and resurrection. If you think that, shame on you. I mean all of it. And those of you that have such a limited view of Christ, this is where I got myself in trouble in small group too. Those of you that have such a limited view of Christ that he just means the death, burial, and resurrection, ugh! His message, his testimony, the evidences that he reveals of his Father, God, if I can use that Trinitarian language, is all through the world, and all through Scripture, and all through space, and all through fill in the blank. You must know your God. You must be illuminated by the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when that convinces your heart of the supreme value of knowing God, you are ready to be obedient. And only then are you ready to endeavor upon the effort of apologetics. The word apologetics is fundamentally different than the word polemic. One is to give a defense of why we see something that is of superlative value and order all of our lives toward the pursuit of that value and the enjoyment of that value, which so many of us forget. We're all about pursuing, and we forget the enjoying part. That's apologetics. What's a polemic?
A defense against.
Not defense.
Defense, but it's
more of an accusation.
Right.
More of an accusation. It's an argument. It states a proposition. So many of us pursue apologetics as though it were polemical. Let me tell you why you're wrong. You hear it from pulpits and in classrooms and in books. It's why we're right and you're wrong. That is not apologetics.
Right.
Apologetics is, look at my amazing God. We live in a lost and dying world. A trite statement, but oh, come on. Just open your eyes. I had to take the needle of modern media out of my arm 10 years ago so that I could cope with life. It was too depressing. I can't help the people in this room that I want to help. How can I help a world of people whose sufferings are being smeared in my face? That's why I read Psalm 27. If you are not walking with God in the knowledge of God, growing in your apprehension of him through all that is natural and supernatural, if you are not, as some would say, getting in touch with reality, that's a Piper thing. I don't know why it's in my head. Somebody else said that. I didn't say that, all right? I'm just quoting somebody else. Don't know who it is. Attribution to come. If you are not getting in touch with reality, then you absolutely are believing the deceits of the evil one. And I necessarily know, because I know his nature, because it's revealed to me in the Scriptures and in the world, his nature is one of destruction and despair. I love being able to look at somebody and go, you're discouraged, aren't you? I'm making stuff up. You're discouraged, aren't you? Let me just tell you, that discouragement is not a part of anything to do with the plan of God for your life. That is not how he works. That is a tool of one and one thing only, and that's the evil one.
If you're honest, when you get up to go walk out into the world to testify about what it is you are in Christ, are you doing that from a reality of goodness, of contentment, of peace, of excitement, of expectation? Or is it discouragement? Or a variety of discouragement which plagues us quietly, the silent killer.
There you go. There's not one for you. Somebody else said that too.
Grim resignation or dogged resignation.
Resignation. Sorry. Had a mind blank on the word.
Are you stoic about your life? If you are, you're not ready for apologetics. You're not ready to take apologetics out to an unbeliever because you don't have the value.
All right, I got a few more minutes. Apologetics, top of page 3. Unlike some of the traditional definitions for apologetics, I submit and have submitted and will submit this modified definition. In order to get enough words in to make sure that all of you academic people in the room don't lynch me afterwards, my top definition is the rational defense to the unbeliever and our own skepticism and secularism of our total confidence in the sovereign God leading us to a life increasingly transformed. Pay attention. These words are all very important. Increasingly transformed into that which Christ demonstrated as a result of the truth revealed through his creation, his word, and his work through the Spirit. Said more simply, apologetics is passionate truth-seeking. First in and for our own lives, and then so that we can give an answer to others that still do not know and believe the truth. Backing up to the bottom of page 2, you can read some of my notes there. I've expanded on this, like I've got the stuff in there about why do we need Christ first? Why is Christ in that intellect illumination bubble? And that's where he is in the graph, by the way. That's Christ. Because we can't see God. We can't know the truth about God except through Christ. Christ is the essence. Christ is that thing that we can observe, that term, that idea that we can build propositions and arguments for. And so I have some of that below the graphic there. Actually, you know what? Bottom of page 3. Blaise Pascal, who I refer to often here, amazing scientist, amazing mathematician, amazing philosopher, amazing Christian, ended up really getting rid of most of his secular pursuits toward the end of his very short life. He only lived 30-some-odd years, 35, 36, 39, I can't remember, but 30-some-odd years before the Lord took him home. And he died painfully. And he loved and he defended the Lord the entire time. He lived a life that so demonstrated the superior value of Christ that he has been influential in the endeavor of apologetics for centuries. And he tried to work through this whole, like, how do we think about God thing. As a matter of fact, it's not the basic book. He actually wrote a thing called Penzies. It's a bunch of unfinished work that he never managed to complete before he was done because he decided that wasn't important. His apologetics work was more important. But he wrote this thing called Penzies. It just means, like, his miscellaneous ideas. Very little of the work, the independent works, were completed. This author, Kreeft, who I mentioned to you last week, P. Kreeft, ended up taking his work and making a book on introductory apologetics. I say introductory because it stays at a high level. I love this book, and I can highly recommend it to you. It's called Christianity for Modern Pagans, and it's based on Blaise Pascal's Penzies.
And it does a really good job of outlining. He kind of reorders the pensies as they came out. They were numbered. But he reordered them to try to put them into an outline. Like, you know, hey, Blaise wasn't really worried about ordering this for a work. But if he did, he probably would have reordered these like this to have a cogent flow of thought from beginning to end. And his outline is in summary on the page here. He's got the problem. What's the problem? The problem's pain. Why do I pursue God in the first place? Because things are wretched. Because things are vain. Because things are unjust. Because things are irrational. Because I feel alienation every day of my life. You do too. We have marriage classes. Marriage, for heaven's sake. We have marriage classes, and they try to teach two people to overcome their alienation with each other. It takes a lot of different forms, some of which we laugh about, some of which we don't. But we all know what I'm talking about. Alienation, death, mic drop. Sin, mic drop. Selfishness, mic drop. I mean, there's nothing to be said. We all see those. Nobody argues about those things. They are real, and we want a solution. And Blaise Pascal's like, I'll tell you why you're going to study these things. Because of the problem of pain. Then he says, hey, there's two popular pseudo-solutions. In other words, they're not real solutions. What are they? Look at this. 1600s, people. Diversion and indifference. When I'm not in a hurry, I'll bring in my stack of books that talks about how modern culture is creating a diversion and an indifference to all things real. Half of those books are written by non-Christian people. They're not even talking about a Christian platform. And they're still saying modern culture is so distracting us and so deceiving us that there is nothing good, nothing valuable, nothing durable, nothing lasting, nothing beautiful, nothing altruistic, nothing satisfying in our culture anymore. We have demeaned and degraded and trivialized all of it. Problem is pain. The two most frequent solutions are numb it or distract myself from it. Again, read Screwtape Letters. It says that in my notes, so it's a good time to say it again to you. Give me 1 second. Otherwise, I feel like my thoughts aborted. The solution that Blaise Pascal comes up with is truth-seeking. Don't be diverted. Don't be distracted. Don't be confused. Don't be inactive. Passionately pursue truth.
I wanted to circle back to that exact word, passionate, truth-seeking. I remember sitting several years back wondering, where is my passion? And I just want to encourage those people that don't, that are feeling the same way. Prayer. James talked about, you know, if you want wisdom, ask for it. You know, the father of the son who Jesus cast out the demon, he's like, help my unbelief. You know, I always remember those things. So pray if you don't feel like you're at that passionate truth-seeking level, because the Lord will answer that, and he will give you that hunger.
I've got seconds before we have to hit the eject button, but I want to draw your attention to Jeremiah 29:13. Many of us live in a reality that makes our lives look like an interstices between the great preparations of God for Christ, and then Christ came, and that was awesome, and then there's this interstices, this crack in God's sovereign plan, and then the end times. We do not see God working. We are almost completely unbelieving and unsensing and unseeing in anything that is this domain, which is the domain that God works in because he is spirit. He is not body. Apologetics is the shadow or activity of the supernatural and the natural that tell us that this is there, but the fact of the matter is that many of us live in lives that are almost entirely naturalistic. We are not seeing God. And we dress that pig up and put lipstick on it week after week with statements
that are doctrinally true while our hearts wither within us about the lack of reality of God. And so I have been, with my best efforts today, I have been trying to encourage you to passionately pursue the honor and glory of God, but it is not my words. Jeremiah 29, 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And you seek me passionately. God is not interested in your indifference, and he will continue to lead you to places that put you at the end of your abilities and efforts, the end of your capacity, until whether out of courage or desire or value or any other thing or complete desperation, you look to him. See, prodigal son, I pray that if that's what needs to happen to you, that the Lord would lead you to eat the food of swine so that you can know the goodness of your Father's house.
Right.
If you are not pursuing Christ with that passion, then you have the food of swine to share with an unbeliever, and I would ask you not to do that. Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek it and will not be able. I wish I had more time. I do not. I will leave this definition with you to ponder this week. And I don't know what we're going to do with it in future weeks, so please read my notes. Living faith. My definition for faith is living a transformed life. Living a transformed life, increasingly transformed life, as a result of the certain promises or truths of God. For today, my problem of pain today, and my the whole world's ultimate problem with pain in the final day.